Well, the Bible says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. So let's praise the Lord as we prepare our hearts to hear from His Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day that You've given to us. We thank You that You are the Most High over all gods, and You are the great King above all gods, far exalted above everything that is in the universe. You are the great Creator and the God who takes care of everything, including us, whom You have created in Your image. Lord, we come before Your throne of grace, asking that Your Holy Spirit will take over this meeting, and that, Lord, Your word will come forth in power, and that, Lord, You will speak to our hearts and do Your work, the work You want to do, You wanted to do in our lives today. We pray that You will accomplish that work for the praise and glory of Your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose powerful and precious name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen. Well, when the famous missionary David Livingstone, many of you have heard about him, made his first trip to Africa, some friends accompanied him to the ship to bid him farewell. They loved him deeply and were greatly concerned for his safety in that faraway land. In fact, one of them pleaded with him not to go. Livingstone, however, was convinced that he was doing God's will. Opening his Bible, he read to his concerned friend, who told him not to go, Jesus' words, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Then he said, "That, my friend, is the word of a gentleman. So let's be going." Many years later, Livingstone was invited to speak at the University of Glasgow. He posed this question to his audience: "Would you like me to tell you what supported me through all the years of exile among a people whose language I could not understand and whose attitude toward me was always uncertain and often hostile? It was this: Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. On these words, I staked everything, and they have never failed." You see, Livingstone learned that with Jesus as his companion, he is never alone. Well, hundreds of years before the story of Livingstone was told, Paul, the greatest missionary of all times, also testified of how Christ, his Lord and Savior, not only supported and strengthened him in his hour of need, but also stood with him and rescued him in a time of crisis. Fellow believers and friends not only failed Paul, but they also forsook him in his hour of need. But the Lord Jesus did not fail him. He did not forsake Paul. The Lord stood by his side and strongly assured him of bringing him safely to his heavenly kingdom. So this brings me to the main idea of the message God has given me from his word to deliver to you at this special hour in your life and my life. Please, I want you to listen attentively to it, not just with your head, but more importantly with your heart, where the Holy Spirit is ready and resolved to plant the seed of God's trustworthy and timeless truth in order to transform genuine born-again believers among us here today more into the blessed image of Jesus Christ, who is the anointed one and the ascended Lord of the church, and to turn unbelievers from their sin of unbelief, gently and graciously leading them to genuine repentance and personal saving faith in Jesus Christ, who is the seeker and savior of lost sinners. So here's our message in a nutshell. Please, I urge you to pay very close attention to it with an open heart and an open mind, willing to hear and heed. Here is the message: the Lord will not forsake his faithful servant, but will, without fail, preserve him or her from every evil work for his heavenly kingdom. Simply put, Jesus will stand with the believer in his or her trials and will safely bring him or her to his eternal home. Folks, friends, faithful followers of Christ among us here today, and fellow believers in the fold and flock, fellowship and family of God, the Bible is going to freshly and faithfully remind us today that the believer in Jesus Christ can count on him to stand with him, to support him, to strengthen him, to sustain him, even when friends and all others fail and forsake him in his hour of trial. It will also strongly and specifically assure us that as genuine born-again Christians, that the Lord will preserve us from great and imminent danger in order to bring us safe and sound to his eternal and glorious home. So please, if you have your Bibles, quickly turn them to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16 to 18. Will you please listen carefully as I recite the Word of God, our passage of study from the updated New American Standard Bible, which is the most literal translation of our Bible into our English language. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. The Bible says, "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will safely bring me to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." This is the word of God to the people of God. May the Lord add his blessing to the recital of his holy word. We have before us today a passage of scripture which, by the way, consists of only two sentences in the original language, and the original New American Standard Bible also translated it, not the updated, also translated it in two sentences. While this passage can be accurately described as a passage of desertion on one hand and deliverance on the other hand. First of all, it is a passage of desertion because, listen, it visually portrays the desertion Paul experienced at a crucial time in his life. At a moment of crisis in Paul's life, when he needed all the support and encouragement of his friends and fellow believers, no one was found to stand with him. Have you been in a place like that? Where were they, these friends? Well, second, this passage is a passage of deliverance because it vividly points us to the Lord's deliverance of the forgiving and faithful believer from every evil work. But please understand that deliverance from every evil work doesn't mean that Paul will be delivered from execution. It means that even through death, God will bring Paul safely into his heavenly kingdom. Death will not prevent him from arriving safely into the kingdom that the Lord has prepared for him. Well, having simply whetted your spiritual appetite, please allow me to give you a brief overview of our passage of study that is from how the Holy Spirit has prepared me to present to you his message in our passage of study from start to finish. First of all, we will examine his teaching, listen, focusing on the desertion of Paul in verse 16. Early in chapter 4, verse 10, we saw the desertion of Paul by Demas, a fair weather Christian. Also in chapter 1, verse 15, the Bible tells us of friends and foes in Asia turning away from Paul. Now, as his second letter to Timothy draws to a close, Paul tells us of another desertion experience in his life. This time, it was not foes and friends and fair weather believers who deserted him, but fellow faithful believers who deserted him. Where were these fellow faithful believers whom Paul, when Paul needed them the most? Where were they? How did Paul respond to their desertion? With rage and resentment, or with forgiveness and faithful prayer on their behalf? You know, and I know, that Paul did not respond with rage and resentment, but rather with forgiveness and faithful prayer on behalf of these brothers. Well, second, the Bible emphasizes an important teaching we need to take to heart today, and that is the divine presence of Christ with Paul in verse 17a. When friends, fair weather Christians, and even fellow faithful believing brethren forsook Paul, the Bible tells us the Lord, his Savior, did not. The Lord Jesus showed up to fulfill his promise that he will never leave or forsake his children, and that he will be with them even to the end of the age. Paul experienced that in his life. What else did the Lord Jesus do for Paul when he showed up in his life at the time when Paul's fellow Christians abandoned him? Well, with the help of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Scriptures, we will answer this crucial question in a moment. Well, third, the Bible will vividly exhibit the diligence of Paul in proclaiming the gospel in verse 17b. The Bible is here revealing to us the result of the Lord's presence with Paul. When the Lord Jesus showed up in Paul's life at a time when his fellow believers forsook him, Christ, the Bible tells us, divinely strengthened Paul. And the outcome of that was Paul's diligence in sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, so that he could say confidently that all the Gentiles might hear. You see, through the Holy Spirit, Paul had instructed Timothy to preach the word and to be ready in season and out of season. And here Paul is showing Timothy an example of what that means. In other words, this was not a convenient season in Paul's life to be spreading the gospel, but through the supernatural strengthening of the Lord Jesus, Paul was diligent about the Lord's business of sharing the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that a Gentile court heard the message of the gospel and the claims of Jesus Christ. What about us? Are we diligent about our Father's business of sharing the good news that he's given to us? Fourth, the Bible encourages with his teaching centering on the deliverance of Paul in verse 17c to 18a. The Bible speaks of the deliverance of Paul in these two verses in two tenses. First, it speaks of the past deliverance out of the lion's mouth. The question is, what does deliverance out of the lion's mouth mean? Is the lion referring to Emperor Nero? Or is it being used as a common figure for deliverance from imminent danger? Well, with the help of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Scriptures, we will answer these questions in the course of our study today. Second, you will also notice that the Bible speaks of a future deliverance of Paul by the Lord himself. So the question is, what does the Bible want us to learn from its instruction of the past deliverance of Paul and then the future deliverance of Paul? What are we to learn from that? Well, so please pay careful attention, because the lesson the Bible wants us to learn is a very practical and pertinent one. Fifth and finally, the Bible will bring us to a high and climactic point where it endears our hearts with the exuberant doxology of Paul in the last part of verse 18. Paul breaks forth into praise to the Lord his God, ascribing to him the glory due his name for all he's done for him and will do for him. The question that we will be asking ourselves today is, do we live our lives for the glory of God? Are we consumed with the glory of God or with our own glory? Some people are about themselves. But if you are like Paul, he was all consumed about the glory of God so that he could say, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, having given you a concise overview of our passage of study, let's now dig deeper into it to discover the precious and practical lessons the Holy Spirit is desirous and delighted to impress upon our hearts today in order to do his special and supernatural work of molding and shaping you and me, that is born again believers, more into the glorious likeness of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord, the leader, and the lover of the church. We begin first of all by examining his teaching centering on the desertion of Paul in verse 16. Paul once again opens up his heart and shares a disappointment in his life. I don't know about you. Oftentimes we try to guard ourselves and we don't open up our hearts to share disappointments in our lives. Paul opens up his heart to share a disappointment in his life with Timothy. That is his desertion by faithful fellow believing brothers in Christ. Maybe brothers and sisters in Christ. Listen to what he says in verse 16. He says, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. Notice the Bible tells us that it was at Paul's first defense that no one supported or came to his aid or came to his defense or stood by him or was beside him. At Paul's first defense, no believing brother in Christ came to vouch for him. Why? Well, perhaps because they may have feared for their own lives. None of his fellow Christians stood by him in the courtroom. No one stood up to speak a word on behalf or in behalf of Paul in a courtroom in Rome. It was too dangerous to proclaim oneself the friend of a man on trial for his life. That's incredible. In fact, it is strange. But you say, why is it strange? Well, remember a decade earlier, Paul had written his great letter to the Roman Christians, of whom the Bible says in Romans chapter 1 verse 8, their faith was spoken of throughout the world. So the people, the Christians in Rome, were faithful Christians. Their faith had gone forth throughout the world. People knew that these people were faithful Christians. Where were these faithful Christians when Paul needed them the most? You see, when it came to the pinch, when push came to shove, and these faithful fellow believers knew they would be in danger of suffering with Paul, then they all forsook, deserted, or abandoned Paul, leaving him in a dire situation. Now, to be fair to these believers, some of these fellow believers may have been out of town when the trial was going on. And others may have had their reasons. They may not have heard about Paul's imprisonment and trial. But here's what the Bible doesn't want us to miss. There was not even a single Christian in Rome to testify on Paul's behalf. Surely some of them were in town. Surely some of them heard of his imprisonment and the trial. So where were they? This is why I say to you that it's strange. Now, to understand the gravity of what Paul is teaching us here, or the Bible is teaching us here, we need to ask ourselves, what is my first defense? The expression, my first defense. You see, the expression, my first defense, refers to the first court hearing of Paul's present case during his second and final Roman imprisonment. Remember, Paul was once imprisoned in Rome in AD 60 to 62, where he wrote the four letters, Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. Those were written in his first Roman imprisonment. But now we are talking about his second Roman imprisonment. So the Bible is talking about Paul's preliminary hearing before Caesar, who in this case is the brutal and brash Nero. Actually, the Greek word for defense is apologia. It gives us the English words apology and apologetics. It referred to a verbal defense used in a court of law. In other words, it's a literal term for a defense of one's position. So please don't confuse it to saying, I apologize for doing wrong. That's not the way the word is used, even though we have apology in that sense. Well, in the Roman legal system, an accused person received two hearings. The prima facie, that is a preliminary examination to determine the exact charge against the prisoner. It's much like a contemporary arraignment before the judge. It established the charge and determined if there was a need for trial. And then there was the secundo asio, that is the second hearing, then established the accused person's guilt or innocence. So the defense Paul referred to was the prima asio, that is the first hearing. He says that at my first hearing in court, I look around the courtroom. I turned my head around the courtroom to see if there were any brothers in Christ there to support me, to stand with me, to lift up their prayers on my behalf as I was being questioned. But I found no one. There was not a single soul. Now the question is, was Paul bitter? Was Paul resentful of them? Was he filled with rage at his believing brothers who deserted him at his hour of need? Well, you know, and I know, that Paul was not filled with rage at his believing brothers who forsook him in his hour of need or his hour of crisis. Rather, he was full of forgiveness, lifting faithful prayers on their behalf that God would not count this against them. He could and did forgive his deserters for their weakness in fearing to stand up for him. Paul was not resentful of them. Rather, Paul's noble Christian love was revealed for them. There was no bitterness in Paul's heart, but only a blessed reflection of Christ his Lord and Savior, following the practice of Stephen, whom Paul saw die. Remember when Stephen died in Acts chapter 7 verse 60, he says, as he was being stoned to death, he said, Lord, forgive them. Do not count this, hold this against them. I'm going to change. Now that the sun is a little bit going down. Yeah. So, Paul had no bitterness or resentment in his heart. That is why verse 16 ends by saying, may it not be counted or charged or reckoned or taken into account against them. Paul says, Lord, when you do your accounting in your record books in heaven, please don't place this one to their account against them. What graciousness. What genuine love Paul displayed from a heart free of grudge, free of bitterness and resentment. Now please notice that there is a huge difference in the way Paul responded to the deliberate harm done to him by Alexander the coppersmith and the desertion of his fellow believers. In the case of Alexander the coppersmith, which we looked at in our previous study, who did bring intentional harm to Paul and vigorously opposed him, Paul rightly places him in God's hands for justice. In other words, Paul left vengeance to God in the case of Alexander the coppersmith. But concerning his fellow Christians who through weakness shrunk from Paul in his times of trial and time of danger, Paul prays earnestly to God not to lay to their charge. You see, Paul's desire for the believers who deserted him is what? Is for healing and forgiveness. That is what God wants you and I to do. We are to ask for healing and forgiveness, even for those people who hurt us in ways that disappoint us. Just days before his death, Gandhi wrote, "All about me is darkness, and I am praying for light." By contrast, evangelist D.L. Moody's last recorded words were, "This is my triumph. This is my coronation day. It is glorious." In both cases, their last words were significant expressions of their perspective on life, death, and everything between. Well, Paul's last recorded words dealt with how he viewed people. What makes it even more significant is that some of these words, or some of those words, were about people who had disappointed him bitterly. And that is why he says, "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May not be charged against them." His last words recorded here were those of compassion and kindness instead of harshness and retaliation. So the question to us is, will our last words show the grace of Jesus Christ or the bitterness of a wounded heart? What words will be your legacy? Our answer should impact the words we use today. Well, having examined the desertion of Paul in verse 16, the Bible now brings us to the point of emphasizing the divine presence of Christ with Paul in verse 17a. You see, all men had forsaken Paul in his time of trial, in his hour of need, and in his time of danger. But the Lord showed up in Paul's life. Paul may have been forsaken by men, yea, his fellow believers, but Jesus had said that he will never leave his own or forsake them, and that he will be with them even to the end of the age. And I tell you, friends, Paul is a witness that the Lord Jesus kept these promises. Notice the Bible says, as Paul is led by the Holy Spirit to share his testimony, in the first part of verse 17, he says, "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me." Literally, this reads, "But the Lord stood with me and empowered me." Oh, how precious. Oh, how encouraging and uplifting. Now, please watch this very carefully. When the Lord Jesus showed up in a time when all forsook Paul, it was not to scold him or to scold him for being a whiner, for being saying, "Oh, all deserted me." But it was to stand with Paul. The Lord is assuring Paul, "I have come to stand by you in this trial. I have come to your aid in your hour of need. I have come to help you in your time of danger. You will not lack my support at all. You can count on me to take you through this difficult and trying moment in your life. I am here to give you the support you need to maintain a clear vision in this trial in your life. Actually, this is not the first time the Lord Jesus stood by Paul and encouraged him and strengthened him. In Acts chapter 23, remember the time Paul was arrested in Jerusalem and brought to the Sanhedrin, and there was a big commotion. Paul was nearly torn apart, and then he was put in prison. On that night, listen to what the Bible says in Acts chapter 23, verse 11. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." So this is not the first time Paul experienced the Lord standing with him. In Rome, he stood with him. In Jerusalem, he stood with him. And you remember when they were on the ship that was going to Rome in his first imprisonment, an angel of the Lord appeared to him and encouraged him. So this man knows what it means to have the divine presence of God, of Christ, coming in your life. Again, when the Lord showed up in Paul's hour of need, it was not to shame him for not being able to toughen it out in his hour of desertion and danger. Jesus didn't come to him and say, "Paul, how come you can't toughen it out? You're a man." Rather, the Lord Jesus came to strengthen him divinely and supernaturally. No wonder Paul triumphantly, jubilantly, and gratefully testifies, "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me." Now, the expression "strengthened me," first of all, recalls Paul's confidence in the sufficiency of the Lord's power and strength, which is made perfect in weakness. The Greek verb for strengthen is endunamoo. It is used of God, of Christ, who gives power. It also means to make strong, to infuse strength and power, or make dynamic. You want to be made dynamic? You want to be a dynamic person? Well, you need Christ to strengthen you, and you will be a dynamic person. It is use of spiritual and moral strength. It is found only 8 times in the New Testament. It is used in Acts chapter 9, verse 22, at the beginning of Paul's public ministry, where the Bible says Paul kept increasing in strength. Now, the expression "kept increasing in strength" comes from one word in the original language, and that is ene dunamoto, the root of which is endunamoo. Here it is used again, that is in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. It is used again, but now at the end of Paul's public ministry. So it was used at the beginning of his ministry, and now when his ministry is coming to an end, it is used again. A touching reminder of the sustaining strength of the Lord throughout Paul's life. Now please listen carefully to this important spiritual lesson that we are about to learn from this. That is this principle: God always gives strength to the believer to do what he has commanded him or her. This strength may not be evident, however, until we step out in faith and actually begin the task to do the task God has put on our plate. I didn't think it was going to be easy for me to stand before people to speak. But God reminded me that he gave me the strength. I remember the first times I started, my lips would be quivering as I speak. But as soon as I step out in faith, God is able to give me the strength to be able to communicate his word in a way that will touch lives. Paul shared this with Timothy to encourage Timothy that the Lord who had called him to preach will also give him the strength to continue to do so. I tell you, friends, if the Lord stands by us, he will strengthen us in a time of danger and difficulty, and his presence, listen carefully, his presence will more than supply everyone's absence. His presence will more than supply everyone's absence. That is how powerful the presence, the divine presence of Christ is. Well, having examined the desertion of Paul in verse 16, having also emphasized the divine presence of Christ with Paul in verse 17a, the Bible now brings us to the point of exhibiting the diligence of Paul in proclaiming the gospel in verse 17b. Having been divinely strengthened by the Lord Jesus, the Bible now shows us how Paul was diligent and unashamed in preaching the gospel at his trial. The message of the good news went forth without hindrance, and a Gentile law court in Rome heard the message of salvation from the mouth of Paul. That is why the Bible says in verse 17b, so that through me, who had just been strengthened by the Lord, so that through me, the proclamation, that is the kerygma, the proclamation, the kerygma, might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. I was trying to go ahead of myself. Literally, this reads, in order that through me, the proclamation, that is the kerygma in the Greek, the message, or what is preached, announced by a herald, might be accomplished, and all the nations might hear. You see, as a result of Christ standing with Paul and supernaturally strengthening him, or infusing Paul with divine strength, Paul will even use a Roman court to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. He obeyed his own instruction, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Now the Gentiles in Caesar's court heard the gospel, which thereby got wider publicity in Rome. It's like when things happen in Washington, D.C., it gets publicity all over the country and beyond. That's what happened in Rome. When Paul preached the gospel in Caesar's court, it got publicity around Rome and beyond. Paul was diligent in pressing the claims of Christ on those who were in the courtroom at his first defense. You see, even in these dire circumstances, Paul used the occasion to testify about the Lord Jesus. He was so busy thinking about his God-given task of spreading the good news that he forgot the danger. As he had done in the past, Paul, strengthened and sustained by the Lord Jesus, his divine strength, was able to diligently proclaim the gospel before a Roman tribunal or court. So please don't miss this. Even though Paul was deserted and was in danger, Paul saw himself as a herald sent by God who must diligently announce the message of salvation on that memorable day in Caesar's court. By proclaiming the gospel to such a pagan representation of all or many parts of the world, Paul could confidently say that he had reached all the Gentiles with the gospel. That is why he says, so that through me the proclamation might be accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. It's like Paul is saying, I have finished the race and fulfilled the mission and calling that God had entrusted to me. Commenting on the diligence of Paul in proclaiming the gospel in season and out of season, Bible commentator Matthew Henry writes, he says, quote, when the Lord preserves his servant from great and imminent danger, it is for imminent work and service. Paul was preserved by him. Paul was preserved that by him the preaching might be fully known. unquote. Also, Bible teacher Stock shares this wonderful thought on the phrase, all the Gentiles. He writes, quote, all the Gentiles, what a throng of distinguished Romans may be included in that simple phrase, heard that day the message of God to mankind, all heard the crucified and exalted Jesus set forth as the one Savior. It is an overwhelming thought. The imagination fails to realize so tremendous a scene. It must have been one of the great moments of history, and what may not eternity reveal to us of its results? And unquote. So what wonderful words that further demonstrates the diligence of Paul in spreading the good news of Jesus Christ, even when he was deserted and was in danger. It's as if Paul is saying, I must be about my Father's business of spreading the message of salvation. I have no right to keep it to myself. Fritz Kreisler, the world-famous violinist, earned a fortune with his concerts and compositions, but he generously gave most of it away. So when he discovered an exquisite violin on one of his trips, he wasn't able to buy it. Later, having raised enough money to meet the asking price, he returned to the seller, hoping to purchase that beautiful instrument. But to his great dismay, it had been sold to a collector. Kreisler made his way to the new owner's home and offered to buy the violin. The collector said to him, it had become his prized possession and he will not sell it. Keenly disappointed, Kreisler was about to leave when he had an idea. Could I play the instrument once more before it is consigned to silence? He asked. Permission was granted, and the great virtuoso filled the room with such heart-moving music that the collector's emotions were deeply stirred. I have no right to keep that to myself, he exclaimed. It's yours, Mr. Kreisler. Take it into the world and let the people hear it. You see, friends, to sinners saved by grace, the gospel is like the rapturous harmonies of heaven. We have no right to keep it to ourselves. We must take it into the world and let it be heard. Paul was diligent in doing that in season and out of season. And guess what? It's now our turn to be diligent about our Father's business of spreading the good news of Jesus Christ. Well, having examined the desertion of Paul in verse 16, having also emphasized the divine presence of Christ with Paul in verse 17a, and having also vividly exhibited to us the diligence of Paul in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ in verse 17b, the Bible now encourages us with its teaching on the deliverance of Paul in verses 17c to 18a. In these verses, the Bible clearly and convincingly speaks of Paul's deliverance in the past and his deliverance in the future. Speaking by the Holy Spirit, Paul employs a vivid figure to describe his deliverance in the past. That is why the Bible says, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. Now the word translated rescued also means deliver, save, or preserve someone from something. That's why some of you have in your Bibles, the Lord preserved me, or the Lord delivered me, or the Lord saved me. Since Paul was a Roman citizen, he could not be thrown to the lions in the amphitheater. This implies that Paul must be using the expression rescued out of the lion's mouth in a figurative way. In fact, deliverance from the lion's mouth was a common biblical metaphor for rescue from great danger. You see it in Psalm 22 verse 21, Psalm 35, verse 17, and Hebrews 11, 33. It is a figure of extreme and immediate danger from which Paul was spared. In other words, this is a figurative way of saying that Paul's first hearing, when no one came to support him, did not result in an immediate guilty verdict. And so he was not put to death immediately after his first defense. He was spared execution at that time. Now, some people identify the lion as Nero or the devil. Of course, we have the figure of the devil as a lion and literal wild animals. But it's simpler to understand it as a figure of speech for imminent danger. When David talks about being rescued out of the lion's mouth, he's talking about being rescued not from a literal lion's mouth, but an imminent danger. Well, years ago, the story is told of Laurie Anderson, missionary to the head-shrinking Kadoshi Chapra Indians of Peru. One day, she was looking for a quiet place for her daily time of Bible reading and prayer. So she went down by the edge of the river. After reading the Bible, she took up her prayer list. Eyes closed, she did not see the deadly anaconda weaving through the water until it struck her, burying its fangs into her flesh. It withdrew to strike, hitting her arms again and again. It reared up for the death blows. Then suddenly, the giant snake, never known to release its prey, relaxed its grip and slithered off through the water. While Laurie was being treated, a witch doctor from a nearby village burst into the hut. It wasn't a hospital, the hut, and stared at her. She couldn't believe Laurie had survived. She said her son-in-law, also a witch doctor, had chanted to the spirit of the anaconda that morning and sent it to kill the young missionary. "I'm certain," Laurie said, "that except for the protection of God, it will have worked." You see, this is a vivid example of being rescued from imminent danger. Oh, how thankful we should be for God's protective power, who defends us both spiritually and physically in ways that we often don't understand or recognize. Now, please notice that the first part of verse 18 directs our attention to the future deliverance of Paul. That is why the Bible says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will safely bring me to his heavenly kingdom." Notice the certainty with which Paul speaks of his future deliverance. He says, "The Lord will deliver or rescue me." There was no doubt at all in his mind. You see, Paul's confidence in the Lord's ability soared as he recalled the Lord's past deliverance in his life. Furthermore, on the basis of the Lord's present work, that is standing with him and strengthening him, Paul had confident hope for the Lord's future work of deliverance. He was quite certain of the ultimate rescue. Yes, in time he might seem to be the victim of circumstances and a criminal condemned at a bar of Roman justice, but Paul saw beyond time and knew that his eternal safety was assured. Now, please listen carefully now. Here's the important lesson I told you we'll be learning from the past and future deliverance of Paul. And that is, recalling God's past deliverance strengthens our confidence in his ability to deliver us in the future. When I think of the past deliverances God has brought in my life, it gives me courage, confidence that he will deliver me in the future. Now, please notice also the comprehensiveness of the future deliverance of Paul. The Bible says, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed Now Paul knew that the time of his departure has come. He knew that he would not be delivered from execution. He fully expected to die soon. So what did he mean when he says, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed"? Here is what he means. He's saying the Lord will save him from doing anything that will be a blot on the closing days of his testimony. The Lord will deliver him from recanting, from denying his name, from the temptations to sin arising from his difficult circumstances, from cowardice, from temptations to compromise his life and message in order to avoid persecution or any other sin that would dishonor Christ's name at this crucial time in his life. So the deliverance Paul speaks of here is spiritual, not physical. The Lord will do everything in his power to deliver Paul from all temptations that will come his way. That, I tell you, is the comprehensiveness of the future deliverance of Paul. Not only is Paul's future deliverance certain and comprehensive in scope, the Bible also speaks of its completion. Friends, Paul knew that the completion of his own salvation was nearer than when he first believed. That is why, with great conviction, Paul says, "And will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom." Paul was confident that even through death, God will bring him safely to his heavenly kingdom. Anyone facing life and death can be comforted that to know that God will safely bring him or her to his heavenly kingdom. Well, having encouraged us with his teaching on the deliverance of Paul, the Bible now endears our hearts with the exuberant doxology of Paul in the last part of verse 18. You see, Paul is fond of breaking out into spontaneous praise now and then in his epistles. One of his doxologies occurs here. That is why he says, "To him," that is the Lord Jesus, "be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Literally, this reads, "To whom be the glory unto the ages of the ages. Amen." Now, the phrase "unto the ages of the ages" represents the strongest expression of eternality in the Greek language. You see, technically, there are no ages in eternity. When we enter eternity, there are no ages. No ages. But since the human mind cannot comprehend the conception of timelessness, it is compelled to use the expressions of time. That is, unto the ages of the ages. The point here is that Paul lived for the glory of God. He did not seek his own glory like the unrepentant Pharisees who sought their own glory in life. Paul knew that God would not give his glory to others. And Paul's heart was set on ascribing the glory to God. No wonder he could gladly and gratefully, joyfully and jubilantly break forth into praise to the Lord his God. What about you, the believer in Jesus Christ? Are you living for the glory of God? If not, why not? Now, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, may I solemnly and sincerely say to you today that when you are facing death, you cannot have confidence in God's power of being delivered from every evil deed and safely brought to his heavenly kingdom. Your eternity after death will not be in heaven. It will be in hell. But thankfully today, God is giving you a wonderful opportunity to change you and to change your eternal destiny. The Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal or everlasting life. So believe in Jesus today, that he died on the cross for your sins, that he was buried to put away your sins, that he rose again on the third day to bring you into a right standing with a holy God. And the Bible says you'll be saved and set apart for his purposes, not only in this life, but also in the life soon to come. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message. We too, like Paul, declare to you today, to you be the glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen.